Where's my wife?
Oh, there she is.
Well, it's lovely. Good morning, everybody, and it's lovely to be with you. And what better song could we have sung before we read God's word and before we listen to it? And we're going to read from Isaiah 40, the first 11 verses, and then we're going on to verse 21 to verse 31. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up onto a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are with young. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen. And may God help us to understand his word.
I've got a little bit of a pastime, which I'm not proud of sometimes. It's called channel hopping, channel surfing. It's when you have a remote control and a television screen, and especially sort of when the wife's doing, you know, the evening meal preparation, and you can switch it on and switch a little bit of channel one, a little bit of channel two. I think it's a men's thing mostly, I'm not sure. And then Free Servant, Free Sat comes along with 200 channels. So going from one to the other and seeing a little bit of a film till 5 minutes and not knowing what it's about. And later on, perhaps days, months, years later, watching a film and suddenly realizing you know what the end is because you saw it in that little bit of channel hopping. And sometimes it's like that when we read the Bible. You know, we open the page as we have this morning and we read it. And our first thought is, this was written for me. You know, this is written for now. This is written for me. Well, it certainly speaks to us now. But there's history to it. And we don't know the full picture. And because we don't stop and say, what was this? What was God saying to Isaiah thousands of years ago? And what does that mean today? We just take it for ourselves. At the worst bit, the worst end stream, we might say, well, not just what does this mean for me, you know, but others may disagree, but, well, surely we don't all have to think that the Bible is saying the same thing to us. What it says to me, it may say different to you. And then we fall into that trap of forgetting and not realizing that the whole thing of the scriptures is that we believe that this is God's revelation. God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. This is God's word, whether it was to his people thousands of years ago or whether it is to us today. And we want to approach it in that way, chapter 40 of Isaiah. Yes, the theme certainly is comfort. Comfort my people, says you are God. That was the message to Isaiah. And we want to ask ourselves, well, what was the nature of that comfort? What was this comfort that we read there? What was it all about? And then we want to ask ourselves, and how do we make that real for ourselves? How do we apply that for ourselves? So firstly then, the nature of this comfort for God's people. Then and now, why did they need comfort? Was it just a word to people who were just going on their own business and they, you know, one or two had personal problems and God was speaking to them? No, it was much more than that. We would need to choose on the television the History Channel perhaps and go back, wind it back to the year way back 701 BC before Christ. That's a long time ago. And what was the situation then? What was the situation in the world and in this area of where Israel and Judah were? Well, I do know the facts about it. I don't want to give the impression I'm sort of glossing over it. I have read the history and studied the history, and it's about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and about these kings and queens and all these names that I don't think are going to mean anything to us at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning when we get back into the real world, or earlier than that. So instead of going through all that sort of actual history, let me just try to put it in a way that perhaps we can appreciate it more. And it would be something like this. Imagine in our time that, or 75 years ago, D-Day was a failure, okay? We'd be celebrating D-Day, Normandy, that it was a failure, that the British and Allied forces, Americans as well, we failed. And German, Nazi Germany drove us back across the channel back here. And more than that, that Russia in its dominance was sweeping across Europe as it did, conquering the Red Army, conquering these Nazi-held countries in Germany and beyond that. And it didn't stop there. It came on and on and on. And they suddenly wanted to take over the whole Western world. And Russia was poised on the other side of the English Channel, just waiting to come and invade us. And if they did, to decimate our country, take us away into other places at that time, under Stalin. Now, you just imagine what we would have felt in those circumstances. And it's something like that that Israel felt, God's people felt, not just personal problems, but the whole atmosphere of oppression and fear and worse than that, you know, of impending doom. And into that situation, God has his man, Isaiah, and he says, this is the message to my people. Notice that expression. Comfort my people, those that belong to me. And the words were, comfort them, speak tenderly to them. And this is what you are to say. And if we want to know what God, what the topic was or what the focus was, return to verse 9, at the end of verse 9. And Isaiah has been committed with this message. He's to say to his people, to the nation, to God's people as the nation, here is your God. This is what I'm like. This is God. This is my comfort to you, that you know who I am and what God I am. Now, I don't want to bring pages out of a textbook of systematic theology and just present you with sort of the facts about who God is. Rather, out of this passage of Scripture, can I just bring two things to you this morning, just to focus our minds on who God is? And notice, first of all, that God has joined in himself power and compassion. Now, what is God like? Who is God? What is he like? That God has joined together in himself power and compassion. If you look at verse 10 and verse 11 for this. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. This is God's message. This is God speaking through his prophet. And God is saying, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him, and his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And there's other places in the whole of this passage that Sylvia read, or parts of it that she read, about creation and about the planets and about the nations. And God's, and the word that's over all that is power, authority, and divine power, almighty power, omnipotent power that belongs to God. God who can destroy and God that can build up. And God has joined that ultimate divine power that's his own, unique, with compassion. Because the next verse says, the same God, he tends his flock like a shepherd. And he gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. Can you see the way that this is joined in God? You know, all-powerful, almighty God. No, not one that's sort of so far away from us that he doesn't know us. He's personal. He is to be known, and his personality, his person comes into this compassion. The same God, you know, he can comfort us. He comes to treat us like little lambs in the shepherd. He comes to put his arms around us. There's a verse in the Welsh. I don't know Welsh. And there's a word that I grew up with in sort of English-speaking Welsh people in South Wales, and it was the word cwtch. When you fell over and you grazed your knee when you was a child, My grandmother especially, she said, oh, come here, kutch up to me. And kutch meant sort of cuddle, I suppose. It's a word, it's like cuddle and shelter. You know, we had a place under the stairs towards the end of the Second World War, and there was bombing. It wasn't anywhere near us, but the sirens went off, and you had to wake up in the night and find shelter. We didn't have shelters in the village because no bombs dropped on that part, but we all did that. And our shelter was underneath the stairs, a little cupboard. It was called the kutch, and it's where you felt safe and secure. Although you probably weren't, but you felt safe and secure there. And I extend that word more than just that, in that way of using it. You know, God tenderly embraces us and cuddles us and draws. He's able to do that. He joins power, or power and compassion are joined in him. And then secondly, too, transcendence and intimacy are joined together in him. Now that may need, I'm not insulting your intelligence, but I had to check it in the Oxford Dictionary to make sure that I realized what transcendence meant. And here, as far as God is concerned, it means apart from, separate from and apart from. So God in his transcendence, if you look in verse 22 here, it says, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. See, he's apart from his creation. He's created his creation, but he's not sort of mixed up in his creation. He's not a part of wood and a part of our chairs. What was called New Age teaching had that teaching about it. You see, it believed in that. I don't know whether it's so strong these days, but New Age teaching. If you want to know God, you know, he's in the tree, in the trees, not just made of trees. He's a part of all this. The name from historic philosophy was pantheism, that God was in, you know, he was part of it all. But no, God says, I'm transcendent. I'm above all this. I'm separate. I am the creator. You are the creation. All things that are created are my handwork, but I'm apart from it. Yes, you can see my beauty in it, but in my nature, in my deity, in my godlikeness, I'm separate from it. He's transcendent. So we come to a God who is all-powerful and transcendent. His transcendence brings majesty to us. You know, it brings meaning as we worship him. We're not worshiping someone who is on our level and equal with us and a part of us in that same sense that we are human. He is God. And yet, he's joined together transcendence and intimacy in the sense that he draws near and personally imparts strength and grace. So if you turn to verse 29, and God says in verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Now, weary does mean weary. In Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to consider Jesus Christ who he is, or otherwise we will grow weary and lose heart. So there is that sense of weariness of spirit, weariness of heart meant here. But also in verse 28, it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And the concept of weariness is that not that he's going to get exhausted, but that the purposes that he has set, what God has set to do, he's not going to be put off. He's not going to grow tired of them. He's not going to say, you know, after myriads and myriads and decades of years, oh, I give up. His purposes are to be fulfilled. And he will not grow weary. He will not grow tired. He will not lose his enthusiasm for what he has purposed. And not only that, this God is able to impart to us in our fallibility, in our limitations. He's able to impart strength in the weariness of our heart, the weariness of our spirit. He's talking to his people, don't forget. My people, he says. They can grow weary. And I want you to speak, Isaiah, I want you to speak my words to them and say, there's comfort in me, and that comfort is found in knowing who I am. You are God. Now, secondly, let's bring that more to ourselves. How do we find, what prevents sometimes us finding that strength and that grace, or whatever you would like to call it? Well, first of all, we've got to be sure that the God we are thinking of and the God we are worshipping is the God of the Bible. This water's all right, is it? Some churches I go to, it's got algae on top. Yes, okay. Better check. I got another service this afternoon. I don't want to. First of all, the God of the Bible, we've got to be sure we know what we mean. You see, the word God, G-O-D, with a small g, can mean different things to different people. It's one of those words that have just got, you know, on its own, it doesn't mean much to some people. You know, we've got this thing now, I don't know whether it's just with young, it's not just with young people, you know, when something's happened, they say, oh, you know, and refer to God's name. But I don't know what they mean by that. You know, what God, what? You know, is it the God we worship? And then you've got other gods, and the word itself can be meaningless. See, we can not exactly invent, but we can compose in our minds individually the God that we want. The God who, he wouldn't do that, but he can do this. And it's based on choice. So we want to be sure, if we want to know this God and the strength that he gives, we want to make sure that the God we know, the God we are thinking of, the God we are saying we believe in, is the God of the Bible, the living God, the God who is able to do these things. That we haven't got sort of the wrong concept of who God is. One of the dangers is, of course, that the God that we can sort of invent in our minds or make up in our minds is not very much bigger than ourselves. We can do all sorts of things, and God can do more, you know, a little bit more than that. See how far short it falls of the God of the Bible that we've just been looking at. The God who is alone God, uniquely God, separate from anything else. He's the living God, the God here in the scripture, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And then secondly, the other thing that sometimes holds us back is that, see, God doesn't allow rivals. A part of this chapter 40 that we didn't actually read is referring to the fact that in verse 19 down to verse 21, that even God's people have sort of made other gods and put them in place of the living God. They made idols. Now we can understand that, you know, back in Isaiah's day, because that was something that nations around did. They had their own idols and they had their own supposedly gods that weren't really their gods. But when we come to where we are today, you see, gods, as far as images created and crafted, have really been replaced for us in our Western world by the idols of our heart. That things that can be good in themselves, God-given in themselves, that we can sort of put that in the center of our heart and our thinking and our desires and our living, instead of God who wants to occupy that place. And without realizing it, we've created for ourselves an idol of our heart. Our life depends on it. You know, life wouldn't be anything without this. And God says, I don't allow rivals. We're back to first commandment stuff. You know, first commandment in the Ten Commandments. We can dwell on the other things such as, that to do with sexual relationships and adultery and theft and murder and all that. But the very first commandment of God's commandment says, you shall have no other gods except me. First and second, that's the greatest commandment, Jesus said. And when we've allowed rivals to come into our heart and take that place that God should occupy, it's not that we don't appreciate those things or those people or possessions that God has given us. But when they've taken the place of the God, we need to repent of that, even as God's people, to repent, to change our mind and turn our backs on those things. If we are going to know from this living God his strength and his renewing and his power. So that brings us to the last thing. Where can we find then and experience this relationship with God, the creator and sustainer, the God of compassion and the God of comfort? See, it's not, Isaiah 40 is not only but a few, it's only about a few steps away from the New Testament. If you look back in verse 2, God says to his people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. The judgment that was of God on that nation has been completed, God says. I've lifted my judgment, and she has paid for her sin. Now, what came of exile and being slaves to another nation, all that's past, God says. That's been paid for. Well, thank God that when we take the few steps into the New Testament, we find that there's one who has paid that price of our guilt and removed that judgment from it. And that person is Jesus Christ. And God says to us, okay, you've paid the price for your sin. Now, rather, he says, my son is the one who pays your price, pays the price. He's the Savior. Your sin has been paid for. So we come into the New Testament. And we see in this God who has come down to us and become incarnate in human flesh as Jesus Christ. And he is the one that says, all things have been given to me of the Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and the Son to whom the Son reveals him. So we want to know God. We want to know a personal relationship with God. We want to know peace and comfort that only God can give. We have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to draw near to him. We have to know him as our Lord and our Savior, the one who paid the price for our guilt and our sin and those idols that have taken God's place in our life. And if we are believers already and we know all that already, we still need to repent of that and come back to know this Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his grace. And then you see, if you look at verse 11, it's only a few steps from verse 11 in Isaiah 40 to John chapter 10, where Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So Jesus says, you want to belong to me? Well, here's a little expression that I'll give you, Jesus says, if you belong to me, if you come to me, you are my sheep. You're under my jurisdiction. You're under my shepherding. I'm the shepherd over you. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. I'm the one who in compassion comes and rescues you and gives you help. And then there's only another few steps from verse 29 In Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. There's only a few steps from there into the New Testament and to Matthew chapter 11. And we hear from the very lips of this God, the Son of God, come down to us in Jesus Christ. We hear from the lips of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And this is what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find refreshment. You'll find peace. There's the invitation. Jesus says, come to me. There's an invitation there, you see. It's an invitation even for those of us that are his people that say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an invitation for that that sometimes we don't accept. You know, we can rejoice over it. We've got an invitation to go to a party or something, you know, special. And this is something. Maybe our grandparents, if they'd had it, they'd have framed it on the wall. You know, they'd never want to forget this invitation to something special, maybe to a mayor's banquet or something like that. But we've had an invitation to a wedding. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to walk around and we're going to say, I've got an invitation, look at my invitation. And weekend after weekend, I got an invitation, have you seen my invitation? No, the intention was that we say to it, I'm going to accept it. I'm going to come to you. I want to come to this event. We don't just sort of rejoice that we got the invitation. We rejoice because we've accepted it and we've gone. And Jesus says, come to me. So we can sing about it and we can rejoice about it in our songs and in our hymns. But what God wants is that we take up the invitation. And we accept it. And we come to him. Why is it that we don't always feel the reality of his comfort and his strength? Is it because we give time to be there waiting upon him? Just a few minutes when we have time to pour out our hearts to him. Pour out our hearts to him in privacy. Tell him all that we don't want other people to know. For him to impart that peace and that grace that he says he does and that he says that he will. If we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ at all, then of course that's paramount above everything else, that we accept that invitation to come to him, to repent and to have in him that he died for us, took our guilt upon him and was crucified in our place. God punished him instead of that punishment that would come to us eventually. To come to him and believe in him and to trust him and to say, Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Savior. And my heart surrenders at last to you. Let's pray. We want to commit this to you, Lord, and we want to ask you that we may know in reality your compassion and your intimacy from the God of all power and authority and the God who is the creator and maker of all things. And we want, Lord, to know that in our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and gave himself for us because you love us. Because you love us with an everlasting love. A love that will never cease. A deep, deep love that is unique to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. Before you stand to sing, could you find in your Bibles, please, Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 20. And after we've sung, we're going to say those words, read those words together, if you would, with me, as the benediction. The verse begins, now may the God of peace. Chapter 13 and verse 20. But let's stand and sing before that, before the throne of God above.